Returning again to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 4. And tonight I want to continue a series of messages which I started towards the end of last year upon a very special theme called Our Fighting God. I said when I began to preach on this subject that it's not really the kind of picture that most people have if they think about God today. To most people's idea, the modern idea about God is that he is so passive, he wouldn't say boo to anyone, and he is so passive that he wouldn't take a stand against anything. But when God describes himself in the Bible, he gives us the true picture that we're to have of him. And he's not weak, he's not cowering, he's not impotent, he's not one that cannot rise to the challenge. He is a fighting God. Some time ago we looked at the wonderful story, it's my favourite story in the Old Testament, about the deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea. And you know the story well. There was no way out for them because of the mountains on either side, the sea ahead of them, and the Egyptians pursuing. And Moses stood, as any good leader would stand, and gave them a word that applied to the entire nation at that time of crisis. And he said, "Stand still, because the Lord shall fight for you." The Israelites had no weapons. They couldn't turn and face down the Egyptians. But the Lord faced them down in the Red Sea. And we know the wonderful story how the Lord caused the waters to collapse. The Israelites had gotten to the other side. And the entire host of Pharaoh was completely drowned. God fought for the deliverance of his people. And that really is a picture of what God does in salvation. When the Egyptians were dead, not one of them escaped the water. Not even Pharaoh himself. They all died. The Bible says the Egyptians were seen dead upon the seashore. Not one of them. If you read Exodus chapter 15, I think it is, not one of them was found alive. Not one of them. And that's a picture of what God does in salvation. He so delivers us from the power of sin that life is never the same again. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it certainly means that the power of sin has been broken once and for all. And just as with the Egyptians and the Israelites, so with those that are redeemed by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, God promises in his word to his believing people, sin shall not have dominion over you. The battle was fought at Calvary. Christ triumphed on the cross for us. He shed his precious blood. He dealt with sin once and for all. He satisfied divine justice. And tonight, if we believe in him, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. He has fought the fight. He is our fighting God. He has fought for our liberation. And then we looked at the story of the conquering and settling of the land of by the Israelites under Joshua. And we thought not only of God fighting for his people's liberation, but God fighting for his people's plantation. It's a simple illustration of the fact that those that God has saved, he continues to keep until, as the Bible says in the New Testament, they are settled and grounded in the faith, are settled and grounded in the truth. Now tonight there's another aspect of this general theme, and tonight we're going to think about God fighting for the consolidation of his people. And we're going to take an illustration from the history of Nehemiah just to make that point. The history of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which we've been thinking about, reading about tonight, really does have a deep interest for Christians of all ages. And every age of the church has an interest in this story because it exhibits a wonderful pattern of zeal in Nehemiah, and it encourages confidence that active hostility against the kingdom of God can, by God's power, be frustrated. God not only settles his people, but he builds them up until they're stronger and stronger as the time passes. And the work of God will go on, and nobody can undo what God has done. And I say this reverently, God will not undo his work of grace in his believing people. So they're safe and they're standing and they're secure in the Lord Jesus. And hostility from whatever quarter it comes to the church of Christ, trials of life, the temptation, the physical persecutions that the church faces in many areas of the world, none of these things ought to move us, because Jesus said, didn't he, that he would build his church and the work would go on. Now, in the passage which you read from Nehemiah, I want you to think about four things in relation to this theme. First of all, as we look at verse 2 of Nehemiah 4, we have a holy engagement. The Jews of Jerusalem, under the Nehemiah, were busy about the work of rebuilding the walls of the city. And we are told that they were fortifying themselves, and so on and so forth. It was a very, very important work. It was a very noble work. It was a God-honoring work. It was a work that the Lord had brought them back to their own land for. And it was a work which, while it was all those things, was by no means easy. Now, if you read the events which led to the near destruction of Jerusalem under the Chaldean forces, the walls, and it's implied here too, the walls had not been entirely thrown down by Nebuchadnezzar's host, but there had been massive breaches left in the city wall, and there was no defence, of course, because of that for the city. And while the people were in captivity for so many years in a foreign land, the crumbling rocks of the walls had calcined. So that Nehemiah says here in this chapter, there was much rubbish in the city. Much rubbish in the city. So while they were engaged in the holy work of building, this work of building was not going to be easy. And yet, the wonderful thing is this, that despite the enormity of the task, we read this encouraging word, the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. Do you have a mind to work for the kingdom of God? Do you have a mind to work for the extension of the cause of Christ in this world? And we read too about Nehemiah's folk, that they laboured, verse 6, until all the wall was joined together. That means until it was raised to the half of its height. So it was a very, very holy engagement. Holy not just as a matter of fact, but holy as a picture of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. For the task of the building of the walls of Jerusalem is really typical of the work that believers in all ages have in evangelizing sinners and in edifying saints. First of all, we look at the New Testament, of course, and the Old Testament too. Stones are symbolic of Christians. The Lord uses many symbols to symbolize his people, many pictures, but he uses the symbol of the stone to symbolize believers too. In fact, Peter the Apostle says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up. And he tells us that not only are Christians lively stones, but they are built on Jesus Christ as the foundation of their faith. They are people who have tasted in their conscience, in their heart, in their soul, in their mind. They have tasted, they have felt by experience and life's life-transforming power. They know, oh, but do they know that the Lord is gracious. They've come to him as a living Saviour. They've believed in him. The Bible says that those that believe shall not be confounded. But our Lord Jesus himself is also called the living stone. And that means that lively stones, that is Christians, real Christians, draw all their spiritual life from Jesus. Draw all their spiritual life from Jesus Christ. We do not, if we are real Christians, take our religion from a man. We do not, if we're Christians, take our salvation, as it were, from a creed. We do not, if we're real Christians, take our religion from any Christian denomination, however fundamentalist it might be and separatist it might be. We do not take our religion from the tradition of the elders or some kind of religious formality. We take our religion from Jesus Christ. We take our salvation from him. We take our behavior from him. We take our example from Him. We take mercy from Him. We take it all from Jesus Christ. We are living stones only as we're built upon Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. Now let me ask you before I go on, is this you? Do you take your religion from Christ? Or is it partly your own making and partly built upon ideas that you draw from suggestions in the Bible? Because make sure about this, that if your religion is partly man-made and partly God-made, then it's not saving religion. It's not saving faith. Many people that feel, well, yes, I believe in the historical fact that Jesus died for me, and feel that it's enough to give mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel. If they give their name to a church creed, if it's orthodox, well, that's enough as far as they're concerned. But as far as the Bible says, it's not concerned. To whom coming as unto a living stone? I hope, and I do this tonight, and I hope I'll never do anything else as long as I preach the gospel. I do not invite you to put your name to some statement of faith by a church. We're not preaching a church. We're preaching a living Christ. Jesus Christ is really alive. He's a living stone or a living son. Have you yet come to Him? Those of you that are dead in trespasses and sin, what is it that keeps you from Christ? Religion? Is that what's keeping you from Christ? Fear of man? Is that what's keeping you from Christ? Do you want to be a real Christian? Do you want to be part of this great edifice of the Church of Jesus Christ, God's only elect people? Then you come to Christ, not merely as a temporal benefactor. You come to Christ dead in your sin, but calling upon His name for mercy. And He'll give you life, and you'll be a living stone and draw life everlasting from Jesus. So stones are symbolical of the people of God. Well, not only are stones symbolic of the people of God, stones can only be part of a building when they're made up and when they're cut and set according to pattern. Now the walls of Jerusalem, if you read this story, couldn't be raised with feeble materials. So the church of Jesus Christ, the true people of God that is, cannot really stand, nor can any individual really stand the test of time and death and eternity, cannot really stand if it is made up of weak men or weak materials. Sin must be really and truly dealt with. The rubbish must be carried away. And it is the business of those that communicate, of those who know and love the Lord, to communicate the message of free and sovereign grace, which alone can do this business, which alone can do this work. Because make sure of this, that until the rubbish of dead religion, and until the rubbish of formalism, that until the rubbish of self-righteousness is carried away out of your heart, you can't be part of God's building or kingdom, and you can't be fitly framed together with other Christians. The rubbish needs to be carried out. The stones need to be cut and set according to pattern. And then we've got to remember in all of this as well that the work of building is ongoing. The mockers in verse 2 of chapter 4, Nehemiah, seemed to poke fun. They really did poke fun. And here were people, they said, what do these feeble Jews are engaged in an impossible task? What, do they hope to finish it all in a day? And so they mocked and jeered and held these others, these Jews in derision. But the work continued and it went on until it was raised to half its height. And then throughout the book, rest of the book, we read how the walls were eventually completed and the gates were set on the city doors, the city walls. Everything was finished. The work was done. It was an ongoing work. And those that are saved and established in the faith, it's not the end, it's just the beginning. When your sins are forgiven, that's not the climax of your spiritual experience. That's just the commencement of your spiritual experience. It's just the beginning. And wonderful as it is, thank God there are still yet more wonderful favours of grace to be found in Christ. We can grow in grace, the Bible says, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Jude's epistle tells us, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life." Building up yourselves. Have you ever taken this work of spiritual consolidation seriously? Or are you just happy to be saved and that's it? Just to be forgiven and that's it? Colossians 2 has something else to tell us with the work of consolidation. It tells us that we can be strengthened. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2 verse 7 says that we can be rooted and built up in Jesus, established in the faith, and abound therein with thanksgiving. 2 Peter says, add to your faith virtue. And it talks about brotherly kindness. And so all. The work of God's grace is going on. Sometimes Christians backslide and fall aside into bypath meadows for a time. But you can be sure that if you're a real Christian, you'll not enjoy it. There'll be a time when the Lord will pull you up short. You're never happy in a backslidden condition if you're a real Christian. And the Lord draws back, and there are people in this meeting tonight that I know, and the Lord has drawn them back. There are others who are not here, who are away from us, and they have testified at times to how the Lord drew them back also. The Lord's work was going on. You know why? Because those that God saves, He continues to consolidate. He wants to see them stronger in the faith, brighter in hope, rejoicing always in the Lord. And again I say, rejoicing. He wants that for His people. In fact, He tells us in His Word, "He which hath begun a good work in you," here's the consolidation, here's the promise, "will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Until that day when the Savior appears and we look on Him and we are made like Him, the Bible says. That's our hope. And all the work of God going on in our lives daily is tending towards that end. 1 John 3 verse 1 puts it like this. These are wonderful words of hope. It tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear," listen, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The work of building, spiritual building and consolidation is going on. And then fourth, this work is a work which requires effort on the part of everybody. In the part of all the builders, it couldn't just be Nehemiah that built the walls. They'd been there from now until the end of the world. They've never had the work finished in Jerusalem. But verse 13 tells us this, that they said in the lower places, people behind the wall, on the higher places, after their families, everybody was involved in the work of building and defending the city. And then verse 7 talks about the multiplicity of people that were involved in the work. And he just doesn't say that the walls of Jerusalem were made up by me. But he goes on to tell us and imply in different ways in this chapter that everybody was involved. You know, it wasn't just one man doing the work. Every Christian has a part to play, therefore, in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our talents, whatever they are, can be employed to this end. Our gifts can be employed, as the Corinthians tells us, to edify believers, to build them up, to strengthen them. And great work can be accomplished by one, but how much greater work can be accomplished by a number of people under the guidance of God Almighty? The walls can be built and the church can go forward. But I want you to notice something more, that this work, this holy engagement, is not possible without God Almighty Himself. Verse 10 says this, Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and their power, as it were, is gone. There is much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And whatever we attempt in the service of Jesus Christ will not be successful at it unless we draw strength to do it from Him. We may have a mind to work like the people in Nehemiah's day. we may be willing, but so often we have to say that while the Spirit is willing, oftentimes the flesh is weak. And Jesus tells us in His Word, tells His own people, He says, listen to this, without me ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. My dear friends in Christ, we have, for the Lord's sake, a holy engagement. Evangelizing sinners, edifying saints. It's a work of building, it's a work that goes on, but it's a work that will never be successful unless we depend upon Him to do it. Not only do we have this holy engagement, but you'll see in the next verses, verse 2 and 3, you'll see a hateful enemy. Well, there are people not there to encourage, there are people there to discourage and to try to stop the work altogether. And we read about their mockery in these first three verses. And we have their names named before us so we can identify them perfectly. One of them is this man called Sanballat. Sanballat looked, he observed what the Jews were doing, and he assumed, well, it's too difficult for these Jews. And so he stands back and he absolutely ridicules their efforts. There were many hands at work. And yes, those many hands were labouring ever so enthusiastically. And he thinks to himself, well, that's all very well, but are they going to build a wall? Are they going to dedicate it by sacrifice in a day? They're working so frantically, as he would have put it. They're working so feverishly that are they going to accomplish it all in a day? How are these feeble Jews going to fortify the city? This work is too enormous for such a small people. Are they going to make the broken pieces of stone that have laid in the waste of the city, are they going to make them whole stones again? What do these feeble Jews? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? And then Tobiah comes along and he has something to say as well. He jeers. He says, look, the wall is so low that even a fox could leap over it. And it's so weak that even the tiniest and the weakest animal could break it down. This work is not going to stand. And you know, as it was for Nehemiah and the builders of Jerusalem's walls, so it is for those that are seeking to build a work for Jesus Christ. Wherever there's a work going on, there will always be those that mock. And we've got to expect it, haven't we? Don't think it's some kind of strange phenomenon that's only happened to you if you're a Christian. It's happened to every Christian. In fact, our Lord, when He was going to Calvary, He was mocked and He was spat upon. The apostles, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost in the days of Pentecost, day of Pentecost, and sounding forth the wonderful words of life, people said, what's wrong with these men? Are they drunk? Something strange happened to them. And they mocked and ridiculed them. And the world, of course, still laughs at true evangelicals. And in the words of one commentator, we can say, there are men that are telling us today, what do these Christians? What do these feeble Christians in a world that knows not God and obeys not the gospel? Are these feeble Christians going to revive the stony hearts of fallen men? Are they going to rear up somehow in this society a dwelling place for truth amid the rubbish of the world? Are they going to do it? What's true for the church in general is true for every active congregation. This congregation may be mocked too, and Christians here may be mocked too, and onlookers may think too that our hope of seeing a work done for God is foolish. It's foolish. It may be those that were looking on and saying, what do these feeble Free Presbyterians? But Christians have no cause to be discouraged, because the Bible says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And even though we may be labouring at present in England in a day of small things, it's still a day which God permits. It still can be a day of Christ's power, and it's a day which in the will of God will advance on to perfection. So despite the mockery of a hateful enemy, we move on. We not only have the mockery of the hateful enemy, we've got the machination of the hateful enemy. They tried something else. Verse 8 says, they conspired to come and to fight against Jerusalem. And verse 11 shows their conceit. They thought to themselves, well, will take them by surprise, as it were. We'll come in the midst of them, and they'll not have a clue what's happening until we're there. And when we find in the midst of them, we'll slay them, and the work of building, this work that they're doing for their God, it'll cease. It'll all be kaput, it'll be over. And when the work of God is small, the enemy mocks. But when the work of God begins to grow, takes on another course of action. And the enemy, because of wounded pride, will still seek to stop the work of God in some other way. You see here how Sanballat sought to draw on support against the people of God from different quarters. He called all the neighbouring nations into a confederacy against them. And we read in verse 7 about the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and so on. He sought to build up support against the work of God that was going on in Jerusalem. He said, we'll march secretly, we'll come, we'll take them by surprise, we'll put them to the sword, and that will be the end of that. Now, there are many different types of hindrances for the work of God today. Sometimes there are financial hindrances. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 8 addresses itself to this. But I think one of the greatest challenges and hindrances, one of the greatest machinations of godless men and a godless world, is with regard to doctrine. We read the word hindrance here in this chapter. The Tobiah chapter talks about them attempting to hinder the work. And the word in the Hebrew there means we will make an error in it. We cannot think about error without thinking about doctrinal error. And mind you, there's quite a lot of that about today. This is the age of false prophets. Men have their own gospels. There's nearly as many gospels as there are preachers today. Galatians chapter 5 addresses itself to this great issue. And it talks about those who ran well. They listened to the gospel, but under the Judaizers of Paul's day, they stopped. They thought that they were to be saved initially by grace, but they were to be kept entirely by their own efforts. Kept entirely by their own efforts. That was error. It was false doctrine. And did it consolidate the work of God? No, it almost destroyed the work of God in the Galatian church. Ye did run well, says Paul. Who did hinder you? It was these false teachers. You know, people talk about, we can't have doctrinal preaching today. Can't preach doctrine. You'll lose people if you preach doctrine. Well, you'll lose preacher people if you don't preach truth and you don't preach doctrine. What does the Bible say? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. It's not enough just to give a passing reference to the love of God and speak about God as though he were speak about God as though he had only one attribute. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. Yes, God is love, but God is also truth. God is also just. God is also wise. God is also holy. God is also God who is demanding in his word that sin cannot be forgiven unless it is punished. Thank God he's told us that it has been punished in Jesus. And the grace that Jesus gives, the grace by which Jesus saves, keeps. We're not saved by grace and then carried forward by works and then grace kicking in at the last minute to take us across the river of death. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And to say otherwise is error. And it hinders the work of God in the life of the individual and in the life of the organized church as well. And then there are also hindrances in prayers as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 talks about those hindrances. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18 talks about practical hindrances. Paul tried to get to the church of Thessalonica. He was desperate to see the state of affairs. He felt responsible for those that he had brought the gospel to, and he died almost to get there. He was dying, as it were, to get to the Thessalonians. But he says, we were hindered in our coming. Devil seeks to hinder the church of Christ too. Temptations are thrown in the way, persecutions are thrown in the way, and so on. Yes, we have a hateful enemy, a hateful enemy. The world hates us, that is, the world that lives without God hates us, the devil hates us. We have the challenge of our own sin and the remainders of original sin within us. We have that challenging us. We have many enemies on every side, and we need to be alert to every one of them. Not only do we have this holy engagement and this hateful enemy, you'll see in verse 4 and verse 4 onwards, we see the happy encouragements. See, the very first thing that we do is what Nehemiah did when he was in trouble. So what did he do? Well, he didn't go to some kind of Christian psychologist. He went to God Almighty. And we read here the wonderful record of his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's look at it for a moment or two. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Then verse 5. Look what he says. I mean, this is quite a shocking prayer, isn't it? Cover not their iniquity. That's a shocker. Verse 9 says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, set a watch against them day and night because of them. So Nehemiah does what you would expect a wise man to do in a situation like this. He besought God to take notice of the scoffs of his enemies. And he asked the Lord that they would be laughed to scorn themselves. He asked the Lord that he would let those enemies of truth suffer what they had intended for others and perish at the hands of foreigners in their own land. And he prayed that their sin would not be forgiven. Now that seems quite out of touch with the spirit of the gospel, doesn't it? What a shocking prayer. Could you imagine an ecumenist in these days coming to read a prayer like that? He would take a heart attack reading it because he couldn't stand it. But this was a godly man at prayer, and I tell you what, his prayer was answered if you read through the history. No, when there are people who are so hardened in their opposition to the Christian gospel, people who not only are hardened in their opposition to the gospel but carry it a step forward and are hardened continually against all appeals of conscience to the work of God in general, people that are like that, they come to a time in their life when God Almighty cuts off for them every last opportunity of grace. And God deals with them, not with any mercy, but with unadulterated judgment and wrath. Well, all that might seem irrelevant to people here, but it's not quite so irrelevant if we apply it to the individual sinner. How many times has God appealed to conscience of some person here? How many times has the gospel been preached and the blood of Christ exalted in the ministry? How many times has the Holy Ghost come to your heart and taken his truth and said to you, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How often has his voice been loud in this word to your heart? How often has it been? Do you realize tonight that it can't go on forever? And we would not pray the prayer that Nehemiah prayed with regard to the individual sinner. Someday the same fate will befall the individual sinner who still goes on rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, there is a time, I know not when, a place I know not where, that seals the destiny of souls for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosseth every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. Nehemiah not only appealed to God, he was alert. Verse 9 says, and he set a watch against them day and night because of them. Then verse 13 says, therefore I said in the lower places and in the higher places, the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. It wouldn't have been good enough for Nehemiah to say, now Lord, you come and help us. And he wasn't prepared to do anything by way of practical effort. Of course they had to be ready to fight. It would have been daft to adopt the mentality of a pacifist. If they adopted the mentality of a pacifist, all the work that they had done would have perished, and they would have perished with it. Knowing the machination of the enemy, the people committed themselves to the protection of God and kept a constant watch against surprise attack. They set the watch opposite to the point from which they expected the city to be assaulted, and they were ready because they were well equipped. They were strategically placed. They were cleverly arranged. They were going to be easily marshalled. And when the trumpet would sound, they would come together and fight, as it were, as one man. Dear Christian, all Christians tonight in this meeting, all who are engaged in really serving God, you need not only to pray for protection in your spiritual life and for the work of God here and elsewhere, you need to be ready against attack. Somebody put it like this, I think it was a great bishop, Christopher Wordsworth, great Anglican bishop. He said, every Christian is a builder, and he must also be a soldier. Like the Jews, he must labour with one hand and hold a weapon in the other. He must endeavour to build up the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations. He must endeavour to work that he might be called a repairer of the breach or a restorer of paths to dwell in. He must also earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Wordsworth goes on to say, those who edify the church by teaching the faithful have also the duty to perform in refuting the unbeliever and the complainer, and in repelling their attacks upon the church. The church is to perform the duty of protesting against error, whether of Romanism or rationalism, and in maintaining in all their purity and integrity the doctrines of scriptural and biblical truth. I thank God he hasn't left us without help, because he tells us we've got the whole armour of God, we've got the helmet of hope, we have the certain expectation of promised victory. You see, you go into a temptation this week, and it seems to threaten your standing in the Lord and your peace. You can get the victory over that temptation, whatever it might be, however strong it might be. You can get the victory, because the Bible speaks like this. It says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men, God will with it make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And you see, when people challenge the gospel itself, you've got the sword of the Spirit, you have the word of God in your hand and in your heart, and by that truth, the Bible says you can cut down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. People today are almost at a panic, worrying about the increase of false religion in this land. False religion exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The only thing that can cut it down is revealed truth. It's the sword of the Spirit. And you have that armour. You have it in your hand. And again, no part of the work of God is unprotected. It's to be left unprotected. Nobody is to fight independently. The people in this story were to come together. They were to come together. None were to fight independently or feel that they could not do without the help of a fellow believer, a fellow friends. And all of us tonight, whoever we, however long we've been on the road to heaven, however long we've been saved, if we're saved, however long we've been saved, however many years we've been Christians, we all need a word of encouragement, a word spoken by season, in season. As Nehemiah spoke a word in season to the people of God to incite us to stand fast, a word of good leadership. See, it was that word of good leadership that caused the Protestant martyrs to give their lives. See the two men, bishops of the Anglican Church, walking to their death in Smithfield. One's an old man, Bishop Latimer. The other man's a young champion of the gospel, Nicholas Ridley. Ridley needs a word of encouragement to help him to stand. And Latimer, the old man, opens his mouth and says, "Play the man, Master Ridley, for by God's grace we shall light this day in England a candle which I trust shall never be put out." So they encouraged themselves. They appealed to God and they encouraged themselves. Then they assured themselves in verse 14. Look what it says here. It says, "I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, be not afraid of them. Remember which the Lord, your Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren." And he goes on to say not only that they should fight because God was great, but that God would fight because he was great. "In what place," verse 20, "you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." Our God shall fight for us.
That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Our God shall fight us. We don't see God. We don't see the heavenly hosts, which are undoubtedly operating in this world. But it doesn't matter if we don't see them. Just so long as we know that God is fighting for us. Just so long as when the temptation comes our way and we feel weak, we know that God is fighting for us. Just so long as when the enemies speak out against the truth, God gives us the strength to speak out against them. Just so long as we know that the Lord is on our side, is enough to see us through. And it saw Nehemiah, and it saw the people of Nehemiah through. I want you to think about one final thing very quickly. I want you to think about the exploits. And you'll find that way over in chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished. The wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And here's the nicest thing about it. It came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. You trust to your fighting God to fight the battles of life for you. You put your faith in Him and in His Word. And I tell you, on the authority of this holy book, you'll stand the test of time. It will be well with you in life. It will be well with you in death, and it will be well with you for all eternity. May God bless His word and write it upon our hearts for Christ's sake.